chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read the first verse. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is an exhortation, and from the preceding verses, no doubt it was written with strong emotion, compelled by a love for the Lord and a thankfulness for the Lord's blessing. I want to speak tonight on our position and our purpose. Our position and our purpose, and that will be our two main points also. Our position and our purpose. Our position is indicated by the words, having these promises. And our purpose is indicated by the words toward the end of the verse, perfecting holiness. And from this verse, we see that these two are connected. That is, our position and our purpose. Our position serves as a motivator to our purpose. So first of all, let's look at our position. Having therefore these promises. Those two words, these promises, indicate that the promises had already been stated, that they had been previously stated. The word therefore takes us back to these promises being stated, beginning with chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul states the root idea of holiness, and he does so by way of exhortation. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The root idea of holiness, of course, is being set apart. He then follows that exhortation with some reasoning, and he does that in verses 14 through 16. After giving the exhortation, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, his reasoning, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So those are his reasons to come out from among them and be separate. His last reason is followed by a statement of fact concerning the people of God in verse 16. His last reason was, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For, because ye are the temple of the living God, which also is a reason for the exhortation, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The idea, of course, being that a temple is consecrated or set apart for God, unto God. And we, being the temple of God, are to be the same. We are to be set apart unto God. It is following that statement of fact, for you are a temple of the living God, that Paul proceeds to mention some promises that God has given to us. And we see in verse 17, wherefore, as a result of come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, which is basically a repeat of what he said there in verse 14, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And as you look here, there are seven promises. And these seven promises make up these promises of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And it's these promises that define the way in which we are set apart. It tells us how it is that we are set apart. And it also, of course, states our position. Notice the promises. He says, "I will," in verse 16, "I will dwell or inhabit them." God takes abode within. That makes us different. That makes us different from unbelievers. That makes us different from everything. "I will dwell in them," or "I will inhabit them." That's a promise. It conveys the idea of intimacy. It conveys the idea of constancy. He's not just a every now and then visitor. He's a dweller. It also conveys the idea of sovereignty. He's the owner. He's the owner of the house. He's the owner of the body. He goes on, he mentions a second promise in verse 16, "and walk in them." I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them. That is, I will be active in them. To walk is an activity. And we see that God is saying that He is going to be active within. He is going to do a work within the believers. So there is a manifestation of God. I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. That is, He would manifest Himself in them. The third thing he says there in verse 16, "and I will be their God," which of course is a very comprehensive promise. I will be their God. Not just the God of nature, the God of providence, but I'll be their God. That is, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love. I will be their God. Then the next promise there in verse 16, "and they shall be my people." That is, His special people. So we see how these promises declare our position. They shall be my people. That is, a people loved by Him in a very particular and peculiar way. A people upon whom He bestows special blessings. A people formed for Himself, a people formed for His service, a people formed for His glory. They shall be my people. So we have these promises. And after those promises, again, they're followed by an exhortation. "Wherefore, based upon these promises mentioned, come out from among them," that is the unbelievers, "come out from among them," that would refer to the unbelievers, it would refer to the unrighteousness, it would refer to darkness, it would refer to Belial, it would refer to the idols. "Come out from among them and be ye separate," or "be ye consecrated, set apart for the Lord, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And then that is followed by some more promises. Notice in verse 17, "and I will receive you." That's a promise. It's a promise that speaks of acceptance. "I will receive you." He goes down to verse 18, and we have two more promises. He says, "I will be a father unto you." "I will be a father unto you." This also further explains how we are received by Him. "I will receive you. I will be a father unto you." He receives us not as a master receives a servant, but He receives us as a father receives a son. not as an employer receives an employee, but as a father receives a child. I will receive you. Notice also, not only is God in the position of a father, but notice what it says, I will be a father unto you. There are two different things, the position of a father and being a father. Two different things. There are men who hold the position of a father, but it would take quite a stretch of the imagination to say that they are being a father, that they are acting like a father. So God declares not only that he's a father, it's much more than that. He's saying, I will act like a father unto you. I will be a father unto you. That speaks of his active love. It speaks of his active care. It speaks of his patience, has displayed in his provision for us, has displayed in his protection of us, his guidance, his watchfulness, and on we can go. But he says, I will be a father unto you. And then the last promise is, ye shall be my sons and my daughters. Sons and daughters of God. Which again is another way of saying we are special to him. We are special to him. We are his. Ye shall be. It's a promise. My sons and my daughters. It speaks of our relationship to him. So in total, there are seven promises. And notice that these promises are our possession. Verse 1 again, having, therefore, these promises. So these aren't just empty promises. These are promises that you and I, as children of God, possess. They're in our possession right now. It's not something we have to wait for. Having these promises, they are in our possession. Notice also the certainty of these promises. Verse 16, about halfway down in that verse, as God has said, and then follow the promises. As God hath said. As God hath said. That's certainty. If God has said it, it's certain. As God hath said. Verse 18, at the end of the promises, notice what he says, saith the Lord Almighty. So these promises, there's seven of them, they speak of our position, that is, we are special to God. But these promises are in our possession, as indicated by the word having, and these promises are certain. They are certain as God. God has spoken these promises. So we have our position. And our position simply speaks of the fact that we are a blessed people. We are a blessed people. But it doesn't stop there. That brings us to our purpose. These promises serve as a stimulus or a motivator to a purpose. Again, that is indicated by the words, having therefore. Application is about to be made. Having therefore these promises. And then if you skip a few words and go to the last part of the verse, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. Having therefore these promises, and we'll get back to the words in between, but having therefore these promises, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness is part of our purpose. And the motivator to such is these promises, or the fact that we are blessed of God. Perfecting holiness. The word perfecting here means to bring to an end, to carry out to completion. So our purpose is to carry out to completion holiness. In other words, holiness is to be a goal of ours. It's to be an objective. It is to be our aspiration. In our position as a blessed people, we are also called to live a holy life. That is our calling. That is the calling of every saved individual, without exception. Every saved individual is called to live a holy life. And what ought to motivate them to do so is that they have been blessed of God, as we've already seen. And these promises tell us how we've been blessed of God. Now notice in first, keep a mark there in 2 Corinthians, we'll be going back. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, our purpose is perfecting holiness. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 1. But as he which hath called you in salvation, he's holy. God is holy. He's the only one who is 100% holy. There's no unholiness in God. He is holy. So be. In like manner, which is impossible. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, back in the book of Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. So look at those words. Be ye holy. Again, the root of holiness is being set apart unto God. Set apart unto God. Also included in holiness is purity. We are to be set apart unto God. That is, we're to be consecrated unto God. We are to be separated unto God. We're to separate from many, many things. But in all separation, it is to be unto God. And we are to be pure before God. So he says, be holy in all manner of conversation. That is, in every aspect of our lives. This is our calling. Be ye holy. Now, we want to notice several things about that calling. First of all, it's imperative. Be ye holy. That is a command. That is a command direct from God. It is a demand. God is making a demand upon all the saved. Be holy. That is a demand of God. It is an order from God. It is a directive from God. In other words, it is our duty to be holy. It is our obligation. And it is our responsibility to be holy. Now he says, be ye holy. Now notice that word be. It's a verb. It's continual. It's continual activity. It's a state of being. Holiness is to be a state of being. It's not just something that we are to be ever now and then. It is to be our continual state of being. Set apart unto God. Pure before God. Be holy. But notice he says, be ye. It's personal. Each one of us has an individual is under this command, this demand, this directive from God. Be ye holy. That is, set apart unto God, pure before God. Notice, we're to be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That expresses the extent of holiness. How far are we to go in holiness? In all manner of conversation. Conversation not referring to speech, but referring to our walk, referring to our life. We're to be holy in all manner of conversation. So what is not included in that? Everything is included. Every aspect, every facet of our life, we are to be holy. Be holy in all manner of conversation. So it is holiness at all times. It is holiness in all places. It is holiness in all of our reactions. It is holiness towards all people. It is holiness in all circumstances. It is holiness in all things. This is our calling, based upon the fact that we are a blessed people. We hold a special position, and we are to be holy in all manner of conversation, which means it is a holiness that is to spread into our entire being. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. That is entirely. This is a prayer of Paul, that the very God of peace sanctify, set you apart, make you pure entirely. And I pray God your whole spirit, your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we have both aspects here of holiness. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly or entirely. That is, set you apart. That's the root of holiness. But then I believe we have the purity aspect as we read on. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That's purity. So both aspects of holiness. Just like in our text in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, it's both aspects of holiness that is being considered here. We're set apart unto God, and we are to be pure before God. And this is to spread throughout our entire being. Be ye holy. We are not to make allowance for unholiness in any area in our life. Be ye holy. That is to be our aspiration. That is to be our pursuit in life. Or as our text puts it, perfecting holiness. And such finds its stimulation in the fact that we are richly blessed of God. And that is illustrated by these promises. So let's consider this purpose. Perfecting holiness. Our motivation for doing so, having therefore these promises. Perfecting holiness. So what is necessary to achieve this? Again, having therefore these promises, notice then, dearly beloved, let us. Let us. To emphasize those two words, let us. Those two words introduce a responsibility. They introduce a work to be done by us, a work to be done on our part. Having therefore these promises, let us. Now notice, the work is personal. Us, and then skip one word and go to the next word, ourselves. Us, ourselves. So it's a personal work. No one is exempt. No believer is exempt from the work. And remember, the stimulus for such is these promises. That's our motivator. It's not a threat that motivates us. Well, if I don't, I might be disciplined from the church. It's not a threat that should motivate us. It's these promises, our position, that serves as the stimulus to perfect holiness. So it involves an activity on our part. What is the activity? Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's something that we do. In other words, we're not like the vessels and the pots that were cleansed under ceremonial law. Those vessels and pots were passive. But we see here that we have something to do. Let us cleanse ourselves. We have something to do. And it is in regard to sin. To cleanse, think about the word cleanse. This is how we perfect holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves. The word cleanse means to be rid of. You get rid of the dirt. You haven't cleaned anything if you haven't gotten rid of something. To get rid of means to be clear, to be free from something. Let us cleanse ourselves. It's to purify. It's to be pure. And what Paul is saying here is taught throughout the Word of God. This is a responsibility that we have in regard to sin. We are to cleanse ourselves. We're to get rid of it. Notice several passages, and we'll just read them. Job chapter 11, verse 14. We see this truth is taught. If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. That's how we cleanse ourselves. Put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. This is how we cleanse ourselves. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Wash you. Make you clean. That's cleansing ourselves. Put away the evil. Put away the evil. That's how we cleanse ourselves of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. That's how we cleanse ourselves. By ceasing to do evil. Then notice in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 14. Again, these verses give us an idea of what it means to cleanse ourselves. Jeremiah 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness. That's cleansing ourselves. How do we do that? Put it away. You put sin away. You stop doing it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Putting off. That's how we cleanse ourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Again, purge himself. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We see we're to let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That's part of cleansing ourselves. It's doing away with sin. It's getting rid of it. It's laying it to the side. It's not continuing in it. It's getting rid of it. Getting away from it. Notice in James chapter 1. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Lay apart. Set it to the side. That's what we're to do with sin. That's part of cleansing ourselves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And we do that by drawing nigh to God. You can't draw nigh to God until you put away sin. Sin has to be dealt with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Again, that's part of cleansing ourselves. It's part of keeping ourselves pure. We abstain from that which is sinful. Notice, lastly, in 1 John 3 and verse 3, and every man that hath this hope, the hope being the return of Jesus Christ, in him, the hope has to be in us, purifieth himself, that is this hope, this position of blessing, will stimulate the individual to purify himself, even as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. So, back to our text, we are to cleanse ourselves. Again, there is something that we are to do. We must deal with the sin in our lives. If we're going to perfect holiness, we must deal with the sin in our lives. What is it that motivates us to do that? These promises, the position we hold, the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. So we're to cleanse ourselves. Now this requires some things. It requires, of course, that we be aware of our sin. If we're going to cleanse it, we have to be aware of it. We ought to want to be made aware of our sin, because that motivates us to cleanse it, to get rid of it. So if we're going to cleanse ourselves, we can't deny that the sin is there. We can't ignore it. We can't excuse it. We can't justify it. And we can't minimize it. If we're going to cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness, and again, it's this cleansing of ourselves that leads us to this perfecting holiness, then we must be aware of our sin. So we have to deal with the sin in our lives. It means that we separate, as we've already seen. We separate from sin. And that's brought out there in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17. Why is it that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Because it interferes with our purpose of perfecting holiness. Why is it that we should not have fellowship with unrighteousness? Because it hinders our purpose. It gets in the way. And what is our purpose? Perfecting holiness. And why is it that we are not to have communion with darkness? Because once again, it interferes with this purpose of perfecting holiness. So there has to be an awareness of the presence of sin. There has to then be, once we are aware, okay, I have this particular sin in my life, now I have to separate from it. I have to get rid of it. That's cleansing ourselves. What does that involve? Well, it involves a confession of sin. That's what we read in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. We're not to deny sin. If we do, we're a liar, is what he says. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So cleansing ourselves requires a confession of sin. And what is it that stimulates us, motivates us to confess our sins? These promises. These promises. The fact that we are blessed of God. The fact that we have a very special position with God. Now notice, back in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. So, the work is universal. From all filthiness. Is there any sin exempt from this cleansing? No. From all filthiness. That is, in order to perfect holiness, we cannot spare a single sin. We cannot justify a single sin. And again, what is the stimulus? These promises. In dealing with our sins, notice, not only is it universal, from all filthiness, it is to be thorough. All filthiness of the flesh, that's outward sins, the sins that others can see, we're to get rid of them, to cleanse ourselves from them. But then he goes on to say, and spirit, that's inward. That's the sins that only we know about. By only we, I'm not exempting God, of course. It's sins that others may not see. But we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. So the cleansing is to be thorough. It's to be thorough. And again, what is our stimulus for such? These promises. These promises. And then lastly, notice the spirit in which this work of cleansing ourselves is to be carried out. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness. And then notice, in the fear, the reverence of God. We are to cleanse ourselves, and we are to do so in the spirit of reverence to God. The truth is, if we can ignore sin in our lives, minimize it, justify it, excuse it, whatever, that's irreverence. That shows a spirit of irreverence for God. Reverence for God will lead us to cleanse ourselves. And we're to cleanse ourselves in the spirit of reverence. What is reverence? Well, it's a high esteem of God. When we continually live in sin and we don't get disturbed by it, that shows that we have little esteem for God. It shows that we have little honor, little respect, little affection for the Lord. In the fear of God, in the reverence of God, this is the mainspring of holiness. Reverence for God. You see, reverence for God causes one to hate sin. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That is, the one who has a reverence for God hates sin. And he hates it most in his own life. He hates evil. Again, read 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul explains the battle that's going on, and we can all identify. It causes, this reverence for God causes one to avoid sin. Proverbs 14 and verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So if reverence leads us to depart from sin, then irreverence leads us towards sin. So again, if we're going to cleanse ourselves, it must be in this spirit of fear. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's part of the cleansing. It is a departure from evil. We have to have more reverence for God, more respect for God, than we do the sinners we're afraid of offending. It's far more serious to offend God. And reverence causes us, of course, to realize that. So reverence for God causes us to aspire for this holiness. Causes us to strive and pursue a life of holiness. So you and I that are saved, we are an abundantly blessed people. A people set apart by God. That's our motivation. These promises. Read in Deuteronomy 33 and 29, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Think about that. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? We're different. We're different. Why would we ever want to be the same again? We're different. And we're different by the grace and mercy of God. And it's that difference that God has blessed us with that motivates us and causes us to aspire and strive and pursue a life of holiness. There's something very troubling about an individual who professes to be a child of God, and you have to convince them that they're to stay away from sin. There's something very disturbing about that. It's very disturbing concerning their profession of faith. Because the very fact that God has saved us, there's something in us that doesn't want to go back. There's something in us that tells us to be separate, to stay away from the sin. Nowhere in the Bible is it taught or even implied that we are allowed to get as close as possible to sin. Just so you don't fall into it, just get as close as possible. You see, the spirit of reverence doesn't want to be near sin. The spirit of reverence wants to stay as far away as possible. And that ought to be our life, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a purpose. God has given us a purpose, and that is to live a holy life. And that life will bring honor and glory to the Lord. That's why we're to strive for that life. Because it pleases Him. If it pleases God, what other reason do you and I need? We need no other reason. I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do this because it just pleases God. Or if it displeases God, what other reason do you need to stay away? And many times it's very simple things. Very simple things. Well, I don't see what's wrong with it. Well, if it displeases God, whether you and I see what's wrong with it, doesn't really matter. The fact is it displeases God, and I don't want to displease God. That should be our attitude. That should be our spirit. And reverence for God will give us that spirit. So God has given us a wonderful position, as indicated by these promises. But with that position, God's also given us a purpose. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Brother Tim, if you'd come and lead us verse song.